Let us turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. We'll read the first 31 verses, and then our text will be verses 23 through 31. This records for us a prayer meeting that the early church held. And the earlier part of the chapter explains the circumstances. In chapter 3, Peter has healed a lame man in the temple in the name of Jesus, and he has preached to the crowd that this is done in Jesus' name and calls them to faith and to repentance. And then we read in chapter 4 the response to that of the authorities. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold, meaning in prison, until the next day, for it was now evening. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner," or the cornerstone. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly or severely threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?' The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 4. That is the psalm that is quoted by the early church in their prayer meeting in our text. Love Congregation of the Lord, a couple of weeks ago I was talking to Pastor Al Martin about our prayer meetings, and he's, for those of you who don't know him, a retired Reformed Baptist pastor who's now part of our Grand Rapids congregation. And as I shared with him my hopes and asked him my questions about prayer meetings, he told me a story that I think you need to know. As a younger pastor, he had met two godly elders from the Grand Rapids FRC Church at a conference, and both of these elders have now been taken home to be with the Lord. But they had a wonderful evening of Christian fellowship in the Lord, and Pastor Martin was so encouraged by their fellowship that he said, "Brethren, let's end with a prayer meeting." And they looked at him startled and said in so many words, "We don't do things like that." That story illustrates the challenge of prayer meetings in our church life, doesn't it? Prayer meetings may well be something that you associate with emotional excess, with man-centered, human posturing to outdo each other in flowery phrases and human chest thumping about how great we are and what wonderful faith we have, with people wanting to do away with doctrine and teaching and replacing them with human prayers and community as if there's a contradiction between these things. How do we answer these questions and concerns that it doesn't head in the wrong direction? And how do we capture the wonder and blessing of prayer together? But actually, the story I was telling you just now is incomplete. Those same two elders who raised their eyebrows as younger men at the suggestion of prayer meetings were taught by the Lord in obedience to His Word to treasure them so that by the time they were too old to serve in consistory anymore, they were still practicing them, including others with them. My own father, who was by that time an elder, and I remember as they would meet on Saturday mornings for prayer that from time to time my father would take me with him. And it was a privilege just to listen to these seasoned men of God pray for the church and the world. The best way to pass on to you the vision of what prayer meetings should look like would be to take you to a mature, established prayer meeting. Now, there are no tapes that I know of that record such a meeting. But there are written records. In fact, there are records written by the Holy Spirit Himself with the infallibility of God's own wisdom that tell us what we need to know. So let us eavesdrop this morning, or better said, let us sit down in the upper room with the disciples and the women and the others as they gathered and pray with them and learn from them to pray that we too might receive the emboldening power, presence, and blessings of the Holy Spirit that God loves to give in answer to prayers together. Our theme is this: Jesus Christ emboldens His church through prayer. In the first place, we see the threats calling for prayer, then the focus of this soaring prayer, and lastly, the emboldening answer to this prayer. In the chapter we read together, the Church of Christ in Jerusalem faces a crisis, a threat. The kingdom of God is advancing, and the kingdom of darkness does not take this lying down. It doesn't roll over, give up, and go away. The kingdom of darkness will not rest until the entire kingdom of God is destroyed. Now, that won't happen, but that is their goal. They're never satisfied, the kingdom of darkness. And there's this immediate, fierce lashback. Peter and John, in Jesus' name, have healed the man who had been crippled, who had sat at the temple gate for many years. Everybody in Jerusalem, including the Jewish leaders and the court called the Sanhedrin, knew this man. They had seen him. They had probably given him coins before on their way in and out of worship. But now, in the name of Jesus, he's been healed. And he enters the temple, and he's leaping, and he's praising God. A crowd gathers, stunned, and tries to defend and push their way into the middle of that crowd, and they arrest Peter and John, and they imprison them. And when Peter boldly preaches Christ to them as his answer, the court in verse 13 marvels at their boldness. These uneducated people who have never studied, and they remember, these men have been with Jesus. And what strikes you as you listen to the court talk is that they're living in serious denial. They fully realize they cannot deny that a notable or well-known miracle has been done in Jerusalem. The whole city is talking about it. Of course they are. And to make matters even more clear, that healed man is standing there in the courtroom too. How can you deny what you see with your own eyes? They'd seen him as a cripple and he's standing right there as a healed man. Legally, there is no way they can prosecute Peter and John. The whole city would be upset about it. And they cannot deny that what has happened is a sign. Our translation doesn't bring this out, but the miracle, the word for miracle here, is really sign. That means it points to something. God is using it to make a point, to drive home a conclusion. This sign points to the fact that in Jesus Christ is the only name for salvation, resurrection, healing, and new life. And given that the facts are so crystal clear, so undeniable, even to men who hate what the sign points to, only one reasonable conclusion is possible. Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and they must submit to Him. And here is the victory of Christ's kingdom before the Sanhedrin. The evidences are clear to this day to those who patiently look at them. They are undeniable. And yet they get denied anyway. The Sanhedrin denies the undeniable. We call this living in denial. But that's a summary of our entire problem as sinners. It means to choose to believe the lie over the truth. To choose to close your eyes to facts. To make life easier for yourself. Every sinner does this. And to make matters worse, the Sanhedrin doesn't just close its eyes to the facts, but we find them threatening and warning the apostles. Verse 17, you must not speak in this name of Jesus. Verse 18, you must be silent about Him. Verse 21, they threaten again. Remember who these threateners are. They are, under the Romans, the ones in charge of religious matters in Judea. They have great authority to arrest, to persecute, to make life miserable for these apostles. They are the very people who voted for and pressured Pilate into crucifying Jesus Christ. These are powerful people, humanly speaking. And those threats carry weight. Children, if you're playing on the playground and someone gets angry, and you make empty threats, and you promise you're going to hurt that person or get them back, and say some sinful things about what you were going to do to them, often those words are just greeted with laughter because the person who hears them knows you can't do it, or you'll calm down and realize that you don't want to do it anymore. But the threats the apostles are hearing are powerful threats. And threats are still issued by the kingdom of darkness around the world wherever believers seek to be faithful to the witness of Jesus Christ. Recently I heard a man being fired from his job in Canada as a manager by union officials who complained he was hiring too many Christians. That was the reason given in the letter of dismissal. And as I travel as pastor through various of our churches, you meet people who have suffered threats, punishment, or loss because of Jesus Christ. In Europe, not too long ago, a pastor was fined a large sum of money for saying that homosexual behavior is sin. And in fact, pastors have already been fined in Alberta for that too, before the so-called Human Rights Tribunal. And in Iraq, most of the professing Christians have left the country because of the threats and the opposition of ISIL and others. The kingdom of darkness loves to threaten and attack savagely the kingdom of Christ. These are, humanly speaking, powerful, intimidating, alarming threats. God has also given us a new premier in the province of Alberta. And we can expect the government to increase policies that are intolerant of biblical Christianity. Our new premier has promised during the campaign to take away all funding from Christian or private schools unless they join the public school system and agree to accept the so-called Gay Straight Alliance clubs. A talk show host glibly last week said to a pastor who was expressing concern about it, if you want public funds, you must agree to public morality. A major bank in Canada now requires all its employees to sign a morality document endorsing what the Bible calls sin. Our culture does not mind religion As long as it's the you keep it to yourself and say, this is just what works for me, and as long as it's the touchy-feely, syrupy, God is the great Santa Claus in the sky who thinks we're all okay, hooray, if that's your religion, it's welcome. But dare to call sin, sin, to call for repentance, and to say that Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, and the so-called tolerance turns out to be very shallow, and then you are called or treated like the bigot. We have grown so accustomed in our Western world to religious freedom that we have sometimes forgotten. And is this not one of the reasons why prayer meetings have slipped in our heritage? We have sometimes forgotten that we live in a war zone. When you see the ISIL flags, you see the pictures in the news, and hear of the atrocities, you might shudder briefly at the thought of trying to raise and protect your family in that kind of an environment. But you are living in a war zone. There is a spiritual battle going on in this nation between the God who has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ and the kingdom of darkness that everyone who refuses to bow to Jesus Christ belongs to. The gloves are coming off in Canada and have been for some time, to quote the hockey fight metaphor. And then there are the same underlying pressures that are always there. The pressures of the battle against sin. The temptation to shave the sharp edges off Christianity and Christ's claims. The pressure to imitate our immoral culture. The alluring, seductive voices of our culture to ensnare our young people to live for this present world rather than for the new world Christ creates at His return. Or perhaps you face the battle in your own heart and life. The toleration for the so-called little sin. The pattern of compromise. Lukewarmness and coldness, the little habits in your life that you say, I know it's wrong and I know I shouldn't, but the temptation to lash out in anger and name-calling at this rising pressure from the world around us. And yes, Christians sometimes respond in very wrong ways. I was listening to a talk show this week and grieving over the fact that Michael Korn, who has been a Catholic and been strongly opposed to gay marriage, came out and said he was wrong. And then I was listening to the talk show host and he said, you know, the hate mail that I've gotten from Christians is incredible. That is wrong. Yes, sometimes Christians or professing Christians respond out of the flesh rather than through the Holy Spirit. A well-known commentator once described two kinds of conservatives. Those who are conservative and mad about it, and those who are conservative and glad about it. You can apply this to biblical Christianity too. There are those who are mad about the way things are going in our culture and they lash out. And it's no surprise that the world says, where does all this hate come from? And then there are those who are joyful in the Lord, even as they respond with grief and yet concern and truth spoken in love. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who mistreat you. How did the apostles in our text respond to all of these threats? They reply simply with courage and boldness that they will obey God rather than men in verse 19. They do not become rude, nasty, or angry. And this must always be the attitude of the church, to say in the face of attempts to silence the gospel, we must obey God rather than men, and we are willing to pay the price for what that takes. Otherwise, we rob God of His authority and give it to sinful men. Listen to what Calvin says on this verse. Let us remember this holy authority of God, which is able to drive away all the vain smoke of man's excellency. What is the secret to that kind of boldness? How do they dare? Well, what they do next tells us. They go report these events to the church. They mention all the things that were said to them. And then they do what they've been learning to do and have been practicing since they have been with Jesus. They pray together. They lift up their voices in prayer. With one accord, they have a prayer meeting. And as we listen to them pray, we hear the maturity, the wisdom, and the insight with which they pray. And the Holy Spirit is saying to us, this is what mature prayer sounds like. And it is in this praying together that the Lord answers with boldness. We're given a crash course here in prayer and the focus of prayer meetings. And that's our second point, the focus of this soaring prayer. This is one of the most incredible passages in the entire Bible. It soars into the heavens like the tireless eagle that drifts on the breeze and is carried up and up. The harder the threats blow, the higher the apostles soar as in these words they call on God. What is it about this prayer that is so uplifting? What is it that makes for prayer that feeds the hearts of the people of God and that brings down from heaven fresh supplies of the grace of God? How can we learn to pray this way together in our prayer meetings and in our homes? The key point is simply this. Their prayer is not me-centered. They don't come to thump their chest and say, "Oh God, we've got such strong faith. This is great. We can handle it." They don't come to complain about the fear or the potential loss that they feel. They don't come to complain about the calling that God has given them as witnesses. They don't come to pray for their own safety. They don't come to be asked to be preserved from all suffering and opposition. They don't come to inform God of their own preferences. Of the 7 verses summarizing their prayers, the first 5 are so full of who God is that they don't even mention themselves at all. They come to focus on God and to fill their hearts with who He is as the most important response in the face of empty threats. You know what's so often true of our prayers, yours and mine? They are a grocery list of give me, give me. Take that trouble away from me and make sure that that pleasure is preserved for me. Amen. Is it any wonder that our prayers can be so feeble in our own experience? We almost act as if God is the vending machine who exists to make our life on earth nice. That's the kingdom of me. Prayer is not about you, or about me, or even about us. It's not about your will. It's not about your glory. It's not about your name. Prayer is meant to pull you outside of yourself, to turn your heart towards God. And if those prayers are not about a great God, then you are missing the point of prayer and robbing yourself of the comfort and wonder and the strengthening of prayer. What does this mean for a prayer meeting? The meeting, therefore, is not about you and me, or even about our church, first of all. Prayer meetings should focus on the glory of God, the kingdom of God, the honor of God. And yes, we may pray for the church in that light and with that focus. Prayer is not even to be a citation, first of all, of our worries and fears. Yes, we may pour out our hearts to God honestly, but prayer is more than anything a celebration of the majestic glory of God, so that, to quote Calvin again, the excellence of God's majesty drives away the vain smoke of human glory. Notice how the Holy Spirit teaches us here mature faith and prayer. In this God-centered focus, they mention, first of all, the power of God. Quoting familiar words from Genesis 2, from the fourth commandment, from Psalm 124, which we say, "Lord, Thou art God." That word "Lord" is beautiful. It means sovereign Lord, one who is in absolute control. Thou art God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. A God who spoke and a creation and universe that is so vast that it staggers us utterly and would take an eternity to completely explore. He said it, and it was so. This is a mighty God before whom to feel small. And if this God is on your side, He is more powerful than all the forces of His creation combined. He just has to snap His finger, and the earth shakes and trembles and crumbles and totters. Who would not stop trembling before other puny little human beings when you think of this God? Prayer is the conscious determination to see God as God in all His glory, so that your fears shrink and melt away like ice before the summer sun, and your faith grows. This is prayer and adoration and communion with the living God. And this must be the focus of prayer. The second part of their focus on God is that they fill their mouths with the Word of God and especially the promises of God. Notice that in verses 25 and 26, all they're doing is quoting Psalm 2, a psalm about Christ, a psalm that makes it clear what is happening in Jerusalem that day and what is happening today all around us in the world is no accident. It's been spelled out in the Word of God. All you need to learn is where to look. No matter what may be happening in your life, especially when it comes to witnessing about Christ, no matter what a believer may go through, God has already brought others safely through the same things. What a comfort and encouragement to discover as a believer that your life is not unique, that it's described precisely in the Word, and that God knows what's going on, and that God knows what it takes to bring you through. He has said, the nations will rage. The rulers of this world will take their stand against the Lord and against His Christ. And they will try to do their worst to oppose and silence the gospel of Christ. But they will not triumph. The promise of their defeat and of the triumph of Christ's word is, or church, is found in one little word in verse 25 that is so easy to overlook. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? It will all be in vain. And if you know the rest of the psalm, you know what else it says. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh at the silly raging of the nations, just like you would laugh if a puny little ant shook its fist at you. Let the laughter of heaven embolden the church in the face of pressure from the kingdom of darkness and the rulers and nations of this world. What does this mean in practice for our prayer meetings? God gives us scripture to prime the pumps of prayer so that we will give it back to Him. The Psalms are not just given to teach us what and how and why to sing, but to teach us what and how and why to pray. Use them. There's nothing wrong with, in preparation for a prayer meeting or even during a prayer meeting, to have a Bible open on your lap to one of the Psalms and to use it to give you the words to pray to God. And I won't say too much more about this now because I'm planning on doing a sermon on that in the future and I'm giving you a handout in your mailbox about that. But there's a beautiful praying through the Psalms method where you read five Psalms every day and you use them to stir you up and to give you the words to pray. And the more you learn to do that, the more you sound like a psalm, boldly God-centered, healthy emotion of sorrow and joy, and fresh words with which to take hold of God. The third part of the focus on God in this prayer deals with the purposes and plans of God that include every detail of world history and of your life. Verse 27, Pilate, Herod, and the Gentiles gathered together to crucify Jesus Christ. They thought they were following their own agenda. Verse 28, nothing could be further from the truth. They gathered to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined ahead of time to be done. God's agenda steers history, not the agenda of His enemies. And the Greek word that expresses all this should be translated in verse 28, predestined. It's a big word. But you should learn it, for it's big with comfort. When we say God predestinates history, that means He has already planned every detail, down to the very hairs of your head and their sticking or falling, and how every detail would serve His glory and the salvation of His people. And even when people do their worst, they are not in charge. God is. Psalm 139, we sang it. Ere into being I was brought, thy eye did see, and in thy thought, my life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. God's hand in history makes sure His plan gets carried out. There are no surprises to God. No accidents, nothing unexpected. He knows it, He plans it, He overrules it. He is busy using even the sins and sorrows that others bring on His own for His own loving purposes. And that is especially true of any suffering or hardship that comes from being faithful to Him in the world. So this is what soaring prayer is like. It is filled with a recognition of the majesty and glory and power of God, of the promises and word of God, and of the purposes and plans of God. What are your prayers like? Do you soar in prayer like this? Maybe that question makes you very uncomfortable. Because you look at the apostles here and you think, well, these men had strong faith and their faith is surely the wings of their prayer. You're ready to say to yourself, well, all I can do is just watch such soaring prayers from the ground or hear others pray. I can't do this. You may even be thinking to yourself right now, my prayer is more like the fluttering in the bushes that you see of a bird with a broken wing than the soaring, bold prayer of this passage. Maybe it is true, but if so, do you know why you're fluttering and flapping in the bushes instead of soaring? Because you're looking at it without God and His glory being central. But if when you look at this passage, what you see is great faith, then you've missed the most important point. Yes, there is bold faith here. But most importantly, there is an amazing, majestic God here who is behind that prayer. And without an awesome God, an awesome prayer is just empty, hot air. Children, imagine there's a rope hanging down from the ceiling in a gym. Sometimes for exercising or training, people are, especially in high school, you're asked to climb up that rope to touch the beam that it's tied to. Now, if that rope is only hung there by a thread, you can climb as hard as you want, but it's going to snap and you're not going to climb. Awesome prayer without an awesome God will crash down every time. It's only when in prayer you forget yourself and turn to a great God that then you can climb and soar. And that is why God gives us His Word. He gives us so many things about Himself and the world and us so that we would take them and use them by His grace to soar on the wings of prayer. But more yet, His Holy Spirit is at work in the church, pulling out these prayers from His church. One of the games that as a father you love to play with your toddlers is to catch your little boy or girl and toss them into the air, not too high, but just high enough that they squeal with pleasure, and you catch them again. They could never soar like that on their own. But when you catch them and you enable them to jump so high, you do for them what they could never do for themselves. And it's the Holy Spirit here who pulls this soaring prayer out of the mouths of the apostles. And what that means is this. Even the person who says, my prayers are like the fluttering little bird in the bush, not like the eagle high in the sky, that you can, with God's help, learn to soar in prayer. This prayer is not, first of all, a criticism of your prayer. It is an encourager and teacher of your prayers. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the sense of shame we feel when reading this passage is totally wrong. One of the commentators that I read says, when I read a prayer like this, I wonder, have I ever prayed in my life? And it can be necessary to repent sometimes, not just of your prayerlessness, but of your weak, selfish little prayers. But you can do that in the hope that God will teach you to soar in prayer like this too. For this text is about ordinary, weak, uneducated fishermen who are taught to soar. Peter, who 2 months ago had run and hidden by the voice of a little servant girl, now soars by the work of the Holy Spirit. We've seen so far that this prayer soars because it's God-centered. It focuses on the majesty, power, promises, and plans of God and is helped by the Word and Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean, of course, we cannot bring our own situation to the Lord in prayer. And in verses 29 and 30, we find the church doing this. Two specific requests. First, verse 29, that God would behold or look at threats of the enemy. Now, this is not a lack of faith, as if God isn't looking already. But this is a wonderful confession of faith and of trust. Don't we use the same language when we call someone to solve a problem? Let's say you're having plumbing problems in the house, and when it comes to that kind of practical repairs, you just really don't know what to do. So you call the plumber and you say to the plumber, would you come and take a look? And of course you don't mean that he would just move into the room and move his eyeballs around the room and go home. But you mean that he would come and figure it out and do whatever's necessary to fix it. And because you don't know what the problem is, you're depending on his expertise to know what he's looking at and to know what to do. And that's what the apostles are doing. They see God as sovereign Lord. And therefore, they leave to his expertise, his heart, his goodness, the best solution. They just simply say, Lord, look at this. And that's why the second and last request in verse 29 is that they would be given boldness to speak the word of Christ. Did you catch that? These people have wives and children too, some of them. They have elderly parents for whom they're responsible and whom they're worried about. They have lives that could be affected by imprisonment and fines and opposition. Did you catch this? They don't ask to be spared suffering. Because Christ is Lord and they are servants, and servants say yes, sir, to whatever the boss sends. All they ask for, Lord, make us bold to keep on speaking the word of God, no matter what it costs. They don't ask for revenge. They don't even ask God to break the arms, metaphorically speaking, of the Sanhedrin. All they ask is that God would heal people and that God would do miracles to open up opportunities to speak to others about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's all they want. And after they've said that, they've said everything they need or want to say. Is this also an element of your prayers? Do you want boldness? Maybe again you find this a very intimidating, convicting question. Maybe you and I need to be probed with it. More importantly though, do you see the encouragement here? Peter and John and the church were not robots. You'd seen the same Peter 2 months before. Have no boldness at all. They still feel fear and worry. Why would you ask for boldness if you're convinced you're perfect in boldness? Even the Apostle Paul, who was a very bold man, is always asking for the church, and I quote Ephesians 6:19, I pray for me that I might have boldness. Would you do that for your pastor? Because sometimes I don't feel like a very bold person. And in this way, the triumph of this text can grow in your life too. Just like the secret of these soaring prayers is not the faith of the apostles, but it's the God of the apostles. So the climax of our text is purely an act of God. And that's our last point. The emboldening answer to this prayer. God does not let such prayers go unanswered. He gives them what they're asking for in two ways. The first place is an outward answer, a more unusual answer. The place where they are gathering is shaken. Perhaps a small physical earthquake, certainly a spiritual earthquake. And the meaning is clear, echoing again many a psalm. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ is with them, just like He promised. And the second is the more usual answer. They are all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak the Word of God with boldness. And the following verses make it clear that they grow in love towards each other. And in self-denial. This is how the victories of God's grace become visible in their lives. And God still answers such prayers in these ways. Our denomination every few years sends representatives to what's called the International Council of Reformed Churches. And as our men go, they hear heartbreaking stories of persecution, especially in Asia and Muslim countries. Powerful evidence is at the same time that God is present in His church, either protecting them from suffering or encouraging them in the middle of suffering. I once read the story of a teenage girl in Iraq. She grew up a Muslim where women were taught to be silent and to submit, not as equals, but as second-class human beings. She converted to Christianity. One of her cousins heard. He put his loaded rifle to her head and he said, "You deny Christ right now or I'll shoot you." And she grabbed the muzzle of the rifle and she put it in her mouth and she said, "Go ahead. I'd rather die than deny my Savior." And he dropped the gun in his confusion and ran out, unable to cope with the unexpected boldness and what he had thought would be a weak girl, used to being bullied by men. Another story, Chinese house church leader named Wang Mingdao. This bold man, as the communists came into power, wrote in the church magazine that they were ready to suffer for Christ if necessary. He was arrested. He was put under every kind of pressure. He even briefly caved in. Oh, how the church grieved at the fall of such a strong leader. But God didn't let him go. And God mercifully gave him new boldness to speak the gospel fearlessly till the end of his life. And he too triumphed in the grace of God. And this is how all who trust in Christ will triumph, no matter what. God loves to give answers of emboldening encouragement and of the display of His clear presence among His people in answer to the church together lifting up their voice in one accord to pray. What about you? Does this message find you content to be silent? Content not to ask for boldness? Fearing that God might actually give it to you and turn your neat and tidy world and the little kingdom of me in this present world upside down? Let this passage turn you towards Christ. In His name you are challenged and encouraged to pray and live as this text calls for, to turn from your fears and selfishness to a great, glorious God of grace who can help you to triumph in His name. What if you're not submitting to Christ at all? Maybe you're like the Jewish leaders of our text, not so much in your threats as in your unwillingness to face the truth about Jesus Christ. You want to put it off. You want Jesus to mind His own business when it comes to your life. Do you realize how foolish you are? You will not triumph this way at all. For He who sits in the heavens calls your rage against Him vain, and He laughs at your foolishness. Oh, how terrible it would be if His wrath against you were kindled just a little. Before it is too late, kiss the Son, to use the language of Psalm 2. Bow before Him. Submit to Him. Be taught by Him. Amen.